What a great morning. Just an update, Harold Haldeman is at home. He went into the hospital, I believe it was on Friday, with accelerated heart issues, and so they have adjusted his meds, and he is back at home now. Jerry Hershey is in Lancaster General Hospital, and Don, I talked to him a couple times in the last couple days. Pray for Don, pray for Jerry. They're going through a really tough stretch with her health and some of those things there. If you have your Bible, open up to Acts chapter 15 and buckle in and get ready to go. Years ago, there was a large statue of Christ that was erected high in the Andes Mountains on the border between Argentina and Chile. And you may have seen this. It's in a lot of different photography and pictures and things. It's known as Christ of the Andes. And it was put up to symbolize a pledge between two countries, that as long as the statue stands there on that mountain, there will be peace between Chile and Argentina. Well, shortly after the statue was put up, some of the Chileans began to protest. They thought they'd been slighted by the way it was handled because the statue was facing Argentina. And it's like, well, Christ has turned his back on us. And so the tensions were beginning to rise. A lot of complaints were going out. And there was a newspaper reporter who saved the day. In his cleverness, he wrote an editorial that not only satisfied the people but made them laugh. He simply said, "The people of Argentina need more watching than we do. That's why Jesus is looking in that direction." Aren't you glad we're in a church that never has problems? That sounded like nervous laughter. Let me say it this way. Won't heaven be awesome? Where we're all together in one place rejoicing. Everything's going well. We're all excited about it. And things are just running as smoothly as can be imagined. Acts chapter 15, we're coming across a really major issue within the brand new church. Great things were happening through the outreach efforts of the church at Antioch. If you remember, last week we saw that the Apostle Paul went out with Barnabas. They took John Mark along for the beginning of the journey, and they began visiting these places in Cyprus and Asia Minor, and the gospel began to go out. People began to get saved. Churches began to get planted. Everything seemed like it was going well, and all of these great things were happening through the outreach efforts of this church at Antioch, and you would think that everyone would be excited about it, right? Don't you get excited when you hear reports from missionaries that people are coming to Christ, they're getting saved, they're getting discipled, and churches are being planted, and the world is being changed? Anybody besides me and Al that get excited about this? It's an awesome thing. But no, wrong. They were not excited about it. Well, some of them were, but not all of them were. So as we come into Acts chapter 15, the goal this morning is to understand the issues that are here, but to look at the example of how the differences were dealt with. Because I will be honest with you, I have not been in a church yet, even to visit, that hasn't had some problems. I haven't pastored a church that hasn't had some problems, and many times I'm the source of them, okay? Churches have differences. They have problems. When you begin to bring this many people together, all in one room, to worship together, and all in one ministry to serve together, there's going to be struggles, there's going to be frustrations, there's going to be differences of perspective in the way that people are looking at things. So a little bit of background. The date of Acts chapter 15 is somewhere in or around AD 49. It's about 15 or 16 years after the celebration at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down upon the people and the church was born. Up to this point, not everyone, but the vast majority of those that are coming to faith in Jesus Christ have a Jewish descent. Jesus was their Jewish Messiah. And as Jews, they'd been brought up to understand the law, and as a result, the logical way in their mind that one would become a Christian is you got to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. Because that's what happened in their lives. They were born into the Jewish faith, they were raised in the Jewish faith, they understood the Jewish faith, they followed the Jewish ceremony, they followed the Jewish law, and they assumed that everybody that would come to Christ would follow the Jewish Messiah through the same pattern. And if they were Gentile, they would be proselytized and converted into Judaism, become a good faithful Jew, and from becoming a good faithful Jew, then they could become a good faithful Christian. To become a Jew, they need to embrace the Abrahamic covenant, and the covenant required circumcision. When reports of Paul and Barnabas' mission success reached the church at Jerusalem, the church at Jerusalem began to celebrate, but then some of the Jewish believers took it upon themselves to set these missionaries straight on their theology. Okay? And we find as we read down through the text that the ones that were so upset were actually converted not only out of Judaism, but they had been a part of the Pharisaical sect of Judaism when they came to Christ. Now, is this too much information? You guys following this? It's important to follow this if you're going to understand what's going on in the chapter. So when reports of Paul and Barnabas' mission success reached the church at Jerusalem, some of these individuals actually went to the church in Antioch and they began proclaiming to them that the teachings of Paul and Barnabas were not accurate. And we're not given all of the details. It could very possibly have been while Paul and Barnabas were out running around visiting, planting churches on the mission field, that these others snuck into the church, heard a little bit about what was going on and said, no, wait a minute, time out, let's back up a step. If you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you better get this straight and you better become a Jew before you become a Christian. And so they showed up and they announced these Gentiles that you're hearing about getting saved, they can't truly be saved if they haven't been circumcised first, if they haven't bought into the Abrahamic covenant. And now this created quite a heated argument. Paul and Barnabas had seen genuine conversions of Gentiles who had not been circumcised. They hadn't taken the Abrahamic covenant, and the others didn't even think it was possible for that to happen. Remember a few chapters ago when Peter visited Cornelius and the Gentiles got saved and the Holy Spirit came upon them in the same way it did at Jerusalem? Now, this may be a shocking statement for you. Whoops, let me back up one. Every church has issues. You don't look shocked. Some of the issues that we face are theological issues. Some of the issues we face are generational issues. Now, we talk about the good old days, and we talk about how we used to do things. We talk about the new days and how we should be doing things by some people's standard. Some are economic. You know, where does our money come from? Where does our money go? What are we investing in? What are we spending our resources on? Should we spend more on the building or more on missions? You know, where does it go? What do we do with it? And some of the differences rise out of mere preferences. You know, I think we need to sing more of this or sing more of that, or we need to focus more on this or we need to focus more on that, or dress more like this or dress more like that. And it becomes all of these different potential issues that come into the church. The struggle is not so much about the specific issues. That's what I want you to see this morning. The struggle is, how are we handling the issues? How are we handling the differences that are forming us and shaping us and influencing us within the church? How do we deal with them? Now, Barnabas and Paul and the church at Antioch, they recognized very wisely that the issue that they were facing was so much greater than what they could resolve themselves. It needed to be taken to Jerusalem. It needed to be taken down to the elders in Jerusalem. Verse 6 says, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. Now, in this context, it's the logical thing to do. Let's take it to our spiritual leaders. Let's let them work through it and process it and make a decision on it. In this issue, if this issue was not resolved properly, there was going to be a huge church split. And it would have changed the face of Christianity all the way up to our present day. Because you know what you would have had if this issue was not resolved? You would have had a Jewish Christian church, and you would have had a Gentile Christian church. You would have had insiders and outsiders, and outsiders and insiders, and insiders and outlaws, and all of those things playing together, competing against each other in the body of Christ. And so with wisdom, they bring the issue down to Jerusalem, because that's where the apostles were and the elders that were there. And so Acts 15 gives us this incredible example of how we're supposed to work through and deal with our differences. And we're going to move pretty rapidly through this for the sake of time this morning. And so try to follow along with it. And I'd love to have dialogue and conversation with any of you that would like to in the days to come. Just give me a call. We'll sit down and talk through these things if I leave any of you behind by moving rapidly through this. The first thing that we find that they're doing by great example here is they're listening to both sides of the issue. I've had conflicts that I've been working through over the years with different people, and one of the things I will often tell them is there's two sides. There's two scenarios to look at and to listen to. Some of the men came down, Acts 15:1, from Judea, and they were teaching the brothers, unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some others were appointed to go to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about the question. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and it brought great joy to all the brothers. And when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and declared all that God had done with them. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, it's necessary to circumcise them in order to keep the law of Moses. So what you see happening is Paul and Barnabas are coming. They're giving a missionary report like they did at Antioch, and others are standing up saying, whoa, wait a minute. If they're not circumcised according to the law of Moses, how could they possibly be part of this church that is growing and taking off? First thing they did was they listened to both sides. And I'm sure it's just like those church business meetings we hear about in legend, okay? That never happened that way here, but, you know, they're throwing hymnals at each other, never the Bible, just the hymnal. And they're frustrated, and, you know, there's tension and there's strife between them. But, you know, the apostles and the elders, they had enough sense to say, just take a deep breath. Let's talk through it. Let's work through it. Let's process it. And the second thing that they were willing to do is let's define what the issues really are here. It's very easy when there are differences in the church to allow it to go to the external issues rather than what the real source of the issue is. And sometimes we focus on personalities and we focus on timing and we focus on little words or phrases that are said, and we don't stop and back away and say, okay, what are we looking at? How are we to deal with this? If you look in verse 5, you get a clue. Some of the believers belonged to the party of the Pharisees. They rose up and they said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. There's two things there. To come into the covenant with Moses, you must, according to what took place in the Old Testament, there must be circumcision. But in order to fulfill that covenant, you must also keep the law. And so as I see this, I see two issues that are being raised here. One is in regards to salvation. What is required for salvation? And then the second one is, how should a Christian live? Is that a fair assessment to break it down that way? Do I have to be part of the covenant with the law of Moses in order to be saved? And once I'm saved, do I have to keep all of the law of Moses and the ceremonial and the moral law? And what do I have to keep and what do I not have to keep? And how does that look? And so how should I live? And I really think you can break down the discussion to those two things. So, next thing you find happening, they begin to assess this. They begin to gather evidence. It appears that the leadership, both the apostles and the elders, came apart from the others and had a conversation. After they've heard both sides and they've learned what the issues are, verse 6, the apostles and the elders were gathered together to consider the matter. So the leadership, they went off and they said, let's sit down, talk through this, pray through this, see if we can figure out what's going on here and come up with a reasonable solution. And after there had been much debate, Peter, he stood up and he said to them in verse 7, brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So you have another individual jumping into the conversation. You have Barnabas and Saul, you have the Pharisees that have become believers, and now Peter says, guys, you remember. Now remember, Peter's an elder, and he speaks up and he says, you remember, there was a day when I was called to Cornelius's, and right before I went there, I had the vision of this sheet coming down out of heaven and told, here's the clean and the unclean according to what you used to have. Now, take it and eat it, Peter, it's all clean now. He said, no, Lord, I can't do it. He says, yeah, you can do it. Things are changed. Okay? And then he goes up to Cornelius and he proclaims Christ to them. People get saved out of the Gentiles. The Holy Spirit falls upon them. And there's evidence that they had not become Jewish in order for that to happen. And so Peter is laying out his testimony. He says, God chose me to see this vision. I preached to the Gentiles. God brought salvation to them, and God confirmed their conversion with the Holy Spirit's coming, just as he did with you. Follow down a bit further, and you pick up in verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by the giving of the Holy Spirit, just as he did with us, and he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither you or our fathers have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved. Now notice how he defines salvation. This is Peter speaking. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. So Peter backs away from it and he says, I understand the dynamic of all that's going on here. But why did Jesus have to go to the cross? He went to the cross so that we could be saved by grace. Paul says something very similar to that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It's by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. Okay? So what they're doing is they are talking this through and they're resolving, okay, what must one do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. It is a gift of grace. It's received by faith. And so this is where this conversation is going. Then you pick up in verse 12, and all the assembly became very quiet, fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and to Paul as they related the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles, and they finished speaking. James speaks up. He says, brothers, listen to me. Okay? So Barnabas and Paul, they begin to give their take on the issue. Now, who is this James character? Peter I know, and Paul I know, and Barnabas I know. James is the one who penned the epistle of James, okay? But he's also the half-brother of Jesus, okay? He grew up in the same household as Jesus did. It's believed that he did not come to genuine faith until after the resurrection. He had a nickname, from what I understand from church history. He was known as Old James with the old camel knees, because of his prayer life, that his knees were so calloused from just being on his knees before God constantly. But James was viewed by the apostles and the elders. He was not one of the apostles, but he was viewed by the apostles and the elders as kind of the lead pastor at the Church of Jerusalem and the one who was giving oversight to this meeting. And so notice, I love what James does with this, and I think it's a great lesson to learn here. James takes it to the next point. These issues are huge issues. If they're dealt with at an emotional level or of issues of preference, then the one with the most passionate and the most aggressive voice in the room is going to get their way. But James reviews the situation, and then he does something that's just bizarre. After he finished speaking, James replied, brothers, listen to me. Simon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. Who are the prophets? He's pointing back to the Old Testament scripture. Isn't that wild? Why would you open your Bible in a heated debate? But that's what James does. He actually goes back to the book of Amos. James has been studying his Bible if he knows to go to Amos for this stuff, okay? He goes to the book of Amos, and he quotes this in Amos chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, which shows up in your text in Acts 15, verses 16 and 17. He says, after this I will return, I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. And so James says, don't forget, guys. It's been prophesied by Amos in the Old Testament. I think there's also a reference in Isaiah that there would be multitudes of Gentiles coming to faith, and it makes no reference of them becoming Jew before they become Gentile. Do you know your Bible well enough to find that stuff? See, that's the responsibility of leadership. Just kind of push away through all the muck and get down to what is the biblical principle? What is the biblical mandate or understanding that we need to take from this? So now, they've defined the issues. They've found biblical direction. The next thing, through searching the scriptures, okay? You're with me on that so far? The next one is they brought about resolution. They resolved the issues. The two issues, what must I do to be saved, and how should I live as a believer in Christ? How should a Christian live? The conclusions are this. Salvation is by grace and is through faith, not of works, lest any should boast. And it is not right to place requirements upon people for salvation that the Scriptures do not require. We do that sometimes, though, don't we? Well, if you just get yourself cleaned up and live right, then maybe God would see fit to save you. If you just dress right and smell right, maybe you could get saved. No. The only requirements are by grace and through faith. It makes it very, very clear. Salvation, in verse 11, is a gift of God's grace, both for the Jew and for the Gentile. And the answer to the second question, in verse 20 and 21, is every Christian is to live a holy life. So they deal with the salvation issue. Then he says in verse 19, therefore my judgment is that we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. They don't have to become Hebrew or Jewish before they can. Okay, that's what he's saying there. Verse 20, but we should write to them to do the following things. This is how they should live. Abstain from the things polluted by idols. Abstain from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from its blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he is read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Now, it's interesting the things that they choose to highlight in how one should live. It is a tremendous, tremendous offense to a Jew if someone would take meat that has been sacrificed to an idol and then they would use it by eating it because the Jew would see it as unclean. And so they're saying, as a concession to the Jews that feel like we're slipping too far away from the standard, don't eat meat sacrificed to idols. The second thing is that one that trips up so much of culture and society, sexual immorality, in any or all of its forms, avoid that. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians, this is what sanctification is all about, that you abstain from sexual immorality. It's in the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so he's saying, you know, this will be a stumbling block, and it must be something that in the churches they did not see as a major issue. But he's saying, if you're going to live a holy life, this is going to be at the core of it. Be considerate of your Jewish brothers and sisters, but also be aware of the moral law of God and maintain that moral law by keeping yourself pure. Maintaining that sexual purity is what he's specifically talking about here. And then the third thing is that they would not be partaking of blood from strangled animals. And again, that goes back to the Jewish teaching and understanding. And so from that, they're trying to give a balanced view that's not compromising moral issues. It's not compromising the gospel, but it's saying we've got to come together in the body of Christ. And we've got to put aside those things that we see as a hindrance to that. But something I will say in the midst of this, God never, never, never asks us, expects us, or desires us to compromise issues of purity for the sake of the issues of unity. Did you catch that? And what you see taking place in many churches today is they don't want to confront hard issues. They don't want to talk about them. They don't want to deal with them because they know that there will be issues that will divide. And there will be some issues in the church that divide. But I think we have a tremendous example here of how we listen to both sides, we define the issues, we go to the scriptures and define what the answers are, and we then take those answers and we communicate them, and we communicate them faithfully. And so they wrote a letter to the churches. And in the letter that they wrote to the churches, they actually included a copy of that in your scriptures for you. it says down in verse 22, it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. And they sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers with the following letter. And you can take some time and read down through the letter because it outlines the things that we just talked about. And I think that communication is so, so important. I appreciated Roy just standing up this morning and said, let me bring you up to date on some things we're talking about, some things we're thinking about. So I've heard a lot of questions. Oh, what are we going to do if we're down to one pastor? And how is the church this size going to make it? And what's the plan? And amazingly enough, we had decided to bring Aaron on board before we even knew what was going on with John. And I just thought, this is awesome. And with John and Mandy eager to go into missions, I look at that and I say, this is awesome. And you know, I don't want him cloned so we have another John here. I want to find the man of God's choosing, see him come in, fulfill the ministry that God's called him to. It's not a problem for the church. It's an opportunity for the church. So we can raise up somebody else and send them out. But it's an awesome thing. That those kinds of things, they need to be communicated to the church so the church is aware of where things are at and where things are going. Okay, some quick lessons as they communicated the results. I'm gonna just some things I think we can draw from this on the application side. First of all, diversity within the church will always present challenges. I don't want to be a part of a church where there's no diversity. Economic diversity, racial diversity. There's all kinds of diversity that we could have. Maturity level diversity. Diversity is a strength. It's not a weakness. But wherever diversity is, there's going to be differing backgrounds. There's going to be differing cultures. There's going to be differing views of different parts of Scripture. There's going to be differing experiences. And it's all going to come together in conversations. And sometimes those conversations are going to present challenges. Secondly, differences in our church are not a problem if they're handled properly. Learn a lesson from what they did here. Okay? They went back to the leadership and they said, hey, this is the conflict. Let's talk through it. Let's work through it. Many of the conflicts we have do not need to arrive at leadership level. Simply a cup of coffee or a cup of tea and sitting down and say, hey, let's talk through it. Let's search out the scriptures and see if we can find the answers, if it's on a personal level. But this one had grown beyond a personal level because it was affecting the church at Antioch. It was affecting the churches that Paul had visited on his first journey. It was affecting the church in Jerusalem. It had risen to the level where we need leadership input from this. And so they need to be handled properly. Third, never, never, never compromise the gospel. When Paul wrote to the Galatians, he says, if anybody compromises the gospel, to him it is anathema. Let him be cursed. He says, even if an angel from heaven gives you a different gospel, don't believe it. Stay with the core of the gospel. It is by grace. It is through faith. It is not of works, lest anyone should boast. And then understand freedom. Freedom in the Christian life requires self-discipline. Freedom in the Christian life is not a license to do what you want. It's a license to do what is right. Did you catch that? I think so many times conflicts in the body of Christ are at a preference level and they rise to a conflict level because we begin proclaiming it's my right, it's my privilege, it's my freedom. Let me tell you something that you may not hear anywhere else. When you place your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ, you surrender your rights. Front half is with me, the back half is wondering if that's really true. Okay? When you come to Jesus Christ, it's not I, but Christ. It's I want to know Him. I want to fellowship in His sufferings. I want the power of His resurrection living in and through me. And you surrender your rights. But you don't surrender the possibility of coming together and working through things and resolving differences in a biblical way. And what a great model we have. Okay, did you get all that? All right. We are way out of time, but we're going to sing one more song. So let's stand together.